Trinitas Church, we embark on something of a mini-series within our larger sermon series having to do with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Very often the way we speak about the Holy Spirit is you'll often hear the phrase gifts of the Holy Spirit. I think that obscures the fact that in Scripture, the wonderful truth with which we have to deal as New Testament believers is the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, is a gift to us as Christ's people to be experienced in a fashion that the saints of the Old Covenant simply did not. As I was reflecting on this topic, I thought a great deal about how we have holidays wherein we are called to remember our land, our freedoms, our government, our wealth, and even the people who died to render our national existence possible. And the point is always fairly good. As Americans, we often forget all that we really have, all the riches that we have, the unprecedented freedoms that we have in the history of the world. Remarkably, though, I think that when we give such attention to our condition and status as Americans and all the privileges that come with it, it sometimes is in direct conflict with remembering the fact that as Christians, in fact, we have far more to celebrate and to remember. Our inheritance, our freedoms, our wealth, and indeed the one who died for us, Christ Jesus. His gift to us is His Spirit. And all that we have as a society and people, especially as Americans and those who have been nurtured in the Western world, has more to do to God the Holy Spirit working in our midst than it does to do with the Constitution of the United States. Today, I hope that as we reflect on Pentecost and how it changes everything, I hope we will leave with this great sense of what wealth we have, what privilege we have in God's Spirit. Let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to meet us here today in His Word. Mighty God, we come to You today to read Your Word, to hear Your Word, to reflect on Your Word at one of the pivotal points in redemptive history, the outpouring of Your Holy Spirit on Pentecost. God, in so many ways, this event is either forgotten completely by the church, or it's taught and preached in a way that suggests that what happened at Pentecost could happen again and again and again, overlooking the pivotal significance of what it meant for us to be gifted by Your Spirit once and forevermore. Lord, I pray that You would open the eyes of our hearts, give us understanding by Your Spirit, give us illumination as we read the Word, reflect on the Word, and go out inspired by it. In Jesus' name we pray, by Your Spirit, amen. If you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 1. We're going to read kind of a collage of scriptures in Acts 1, Acts 2, and 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 13. So, if you want to put your fingers in several different Bible verses, you can follow along. If not, you can simply hear the Word spoken. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 to 5. And then chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. And then 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 13. Gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, He said, you heard of from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. This is God's Word. Please be seated. Friends, we just read several phrases that may or may not be familiar to you. More than once you heard the phrase, baptism of the Holy Spirit. You heard about Pentecost and you heard about the gift of speaking in tongues. I'm going to reflect for a moment about Pentecost and about the baptism of the Holy Spirit this way. Before Jesus came, John the Baptist came announcing his coming. And let me tell you what John the Baptist didn't say about Jesus. As John the Baptist was announcing one who would come after him, he didn't say, there's going to be a Messiah who's going to come, friends, who's going to die for your sins, who's going to go to the cross and be crucified for you. There's going to be a Messiah who comes and dies and rises again from the dead to express his power over the grave. John the Baptist does not say one word about those things. Remarkably, what John the Baptist does say is this: one is coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It is as if this forerunner of Jesus Christ looked past all of the events that we point out as the gospel and looked directly to its fruit. John wasn't expecting Jesus to die, but he was expecting him to baptize with the Holy Spirit. This baptism of the Holy Spirit, Jesus told us in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, would happen not many days after he ascended into heaven, 40 days after his resurrection, and 50 days after, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit would indeed be poured out, and we read about that. It's remarkable, friends, that in the history of the Christian church, we have recognized the pivotal significance of the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. Those things make the Apostles' Creed. I believe, we say, in Jesus' incarnation and his virgin birth. We believe, we say, in his life and his death, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of God. One remarkable thing is that in the Apostles' Creed, we don't say, I believe in the descent of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We do say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. But we miss this event in the history of Christ's church, naming it by name as one of the pivotal moments and turning points in human history, in order to emphasize how Pentecost changes everything. We're going to look at the events of Pentecost from four different angles. And you're going to see how this event ties up the great themes of the Bible in a variety of ways. And it changes the world in which we live. In fact, our world is so changed and so pervasively so that sometimes it is easy to forget. So what is this first angle on the gift of tongues? The first angle that we're going to have on Pentecost and what occurred there is the angle of the great story of the Tower of Babel and the gift of tongues dispensed on the day of Pentecost. Most of us, and indeed most of our society, is familiar enough with the story of the Tower of Babel. Shortly, relatively speaking, into human history, we read about how God descends from heaven not to unite humanity, but to divide it. And to divide it in no other way than by human language. We read in Genesis chapter 11, verse 7, God saying, come, let us go down and let us confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech. This may come as a surprise to many people in this room, but as the Bible tells us, human history, there was indeed a time, a rather long time, when all of mankind spoke the same language. Where all of mankind could naturally communicate with one another very easily and at will. It was not due to the pre-advent of the internet. It was rather due to the fact that everyone spoke the same language. What we read in these early chapters of Genesis is that things were actually worse when everyone spoke the same language. This is a very important point for us to take in. I think most of us have the idea in our mind that division and hostility and war between nations is a bad thing. In fact, I hope you have it in mind that war is one of the very worst things that can happen on planet Earth. But do you know what's worse than hostility, war, and division between people in the world? Do you know what's worse? The Bible says it's our unity. Worse than divisions between peoples and tribes and nations is the unification of them all in their fallen, sinful condition under one language, one project, and one government. It might come as a surprise to you that the Bible says this, but there are a number of ways in which you can see that this is true. If humanity were united in its fallen condition under one government with one language, we would be nothing but one big, rebellious, perverse sinner who could do 10 times as much evil as we do when we're at odds. One of the easiest ways to see this is that in American history, our one mighty, powerful government, wherein we have unity in this land, has actually killed more unborn babies than people have been killed in American wars. This shows that the umbrella of a single unified government has more power to do evil than do peoples at war. Furthermore, friends, when we think about division, beyond any sort of division that you can think of, beyond ethnicity, custom, religion, or race, one of the most jarring types of division that we can have between us is linguistic. No matter what you are presupposed to do or to think when you look and see people who look different than you, there is nothing that makes you feel quite more alienated than encountering someone who does not speak words you understand. You're to be knocked out right now and to wake up in some society where English was not spoken, you, friend, would feel alone. Would you not agree? The remarkable thing on the day of Pentecost is this. For the first time in human history, since the Tower of Babel, God descends to earth again, this time not to divide men, but to unite them, and in spite of their difference in language. In Pentecost, God descends to unify. We read the story like this in Acts chapter 2. There were living in Jerusalem devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Several different ethnicities and language groups and peoples from around the world are mentioned. And the conclusion is this: they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" It's very important that we understand that this wonderful miracle of people speaking in languages foreign to their natural tongue to speak of the gospel and the mighty deeds of God, it was not a gift given for pragmatic reasons. I think a lot of us think that the gift was given there in Acts 2 so that the gospel could be published or preached to people who otherwise would not understand the language of the apostles. Not true, friends. Everyone gathered in Jerusalem on that occasion, they were Jewish. They were Hebrew people who undoubtedly expected to worship together on the day of Pentecost, where the Hebrew tongue was the prominent language. They all probably understood Hebrew. If they didn't all understand Hebrew, then they almost certainly all understood either Greek or Aramaic. And in fact, Peter goes on to preach a sermon in a language, apparently a single language, that everybody understood. The gift of tongues was not given as a pragmatic means to further the gospel. It was given as a sign to leave people saying, "What does this mean?" And the answer, friends, is clear. After the advent of the Holy Spirit in the world, there will be unity between mankind in faith in Christ and a common experience and enjoyment of the Spirit of God in spite of the fact that we are divided by our languages. To put the matter simply, it is like this. All of humanity, in spite of their language, gets to join in one building project. Unified not by our language, not by our sin, not by our ethnicity, but by the Spirit of Christ who indwells us all. This is a new thing, friends. Many of us might look at this and think, wow, if the Spirit of God can unify people in such radically different circumstances, why didn't God just pour out the Spirit a long time ago? The answer is explained in Peter's sermon. We don't deserve the Spirit. It was by the forgiveness of sins procured by Jesus Christ, by his ascent to the right hand of God and his procuring of this gift for God's people that we enjoy such a radically different world. He says it this way, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured forth this which you both see and hear. I'm going to tell you right now, your minds work differently because of the descent of this Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost than they otherwise would. How many of you, when you read the Old Testament and God commanded his people Israel to cleanse the land of Canaan, to literally kill every man, woman, and child, go, my goodness, why did they do that? Why didn't they just evangelize the inhabitants of the land and have them join Israel? How many of you have an even more vitriolic reaction and you go, those barbarians? How could they do that? Friends, to understand what happened at Pentecost is to understand that humanity went from a place of immaturity to maturity, a new way of interacting with their neighbors than they had in the past. You think about it this way. When we were children, we were largely insulated by our parents, right? Our parents didn't send us to go and share the gospel with prostitutes. They didn't go and send us to share the gospel with heavy drug addicts. They insulated us in this house. They raised us and nurtured us in the faith. That's what they did. This is what God was doing in Canaan and in Israel in the Old Testament. They did not have this mature gift and endowment with the Spirit wherein there would be unity between peoples of different tongues, nations, and tribes. This was a new thing affected this day. And in fact, the way you view the world, the idea that you can have brotherhood with people who don't share your language and don't share your ethnicity is a new idea. And I bet most of you are going, it doesn't seem that new to me. It's kind of like the internet. Everyone in this room thinks that they could have thought of it and invented it in 1982 if only they had just been there and old enough and endowed to do it. It's an idea that after the fact seems so obvious. But the fact that we have unity in the church over a plethora of nations and kindreds and tongues and tribes is a gift, an outworking of God the Holy Spirit in our midst. Friends, what this means is that whenever the church attempts to unify around a language, we are living in the past. To put the matter simply, Islam as a religion is living in the past. It asserts that to really be a Muslim, to really read the Quran, is to know one language, Arabic. When the Christian church in the 14th and 15th centuries started doing all of its preaching and its liturgies in Latin as a single universal language, it was living in the past. Unity of the Christian faith transcends these mere external languages and governments and forms. It is the unity in the Spirit. I hope one encouragement you will take from this is this encouragement. No matter how much division you see in the church, whether it be on racial, ethnic, or linguistic grounds, no matter how big the problem is, we must always begin from this foundation. Our unity is much more profound. It is much more profound that right now, me, a German European white guy, can say that one of my brothers is a Zimbabwean man who speaks nothing but the language of Shona. I can call him my brother. He calls me his brother. And we both claim to be sons of a Jewish guy named Abraham. And we're serious. The fact that thought can even enter our minds is more remarkable than any crack or fissure of division between us in regards to race, language, or ethnicity. It is far more profound. This is the wonderful truth of what happened at Pentecost and how we view the church and God's people and the world. A direct fruit of all this, too, is that we ought to be hostile to any body or agency in the world that attempts to unify peoples, groups, and languages militaristically or as a government. Yes, I'm saying we should be hostile to many of the aims of the United Nations. No joke. It's a great thing for nations to get together and converse. But the mode of unity that the world is to have in Jesus Christ is by the Spirit and by a common faith, not by a common military that never actually gets anything done anyways. There is a direct hostility to the claims of Christ when the world attempts to unite under these other means like Babel did of old. Our unity is in Christ. A second angle at which we can look at Pentecost is not only from the Tower of Babel and the gift of tongues, but the name Pentecost and the date itself. We read in verse 1 of Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Many of us know that the day of Pentecost was a day that celebrated the ingathering of the first fruits of the early harvest in Israel. It was a day that was celebrated 50 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. And indeed, the day of Pentecost is 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What many of us don't know is this. The day of Pentecost, 50 days after the slaying of the Passover lamb and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was actually the day in the history of Israel that God's law was disclosed on Mount Sinai to Moses. You do the math in Exodus 19, it's not hard at all. It says in the third month, that's after the 15th day of the first month, so there's 45 days. And then 5 days after that, he ascends the mountain to get the law. That's 50 days, the day of Pentecost. In fact, for Jewish people, if you were to look on Wikipedia right now on what the Feast of Ingathering is for Jewish people, it is actually focused on the day in which Moses received the law on the mountain. One of the great, remarkable changes in human history is that God on the day of Pentecost does not descend with a new law. He descends with a powerful and mighty Spirit. The contrast is straightforward. In the Old Testament on Mount Sinai, God had his servant descend with stone tablets. On the day of Pentecost, God's Spirit descends. On the day on Mount Sinai when Moses ascends the mountain, the people are fearful. On the day of Pentecost, the people are empowered. On the day of Mount Sinai, law was given. On the day of Pentecost, a remarkable Spirit freedom descends. You read the passages, they go like this. Exodus 19, 12, verses 18 and 19. It says this, Moses declares to the people, set bounds for the people all around. Now Mount Sinai was in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the whole mountain quaked violently, and God answered him with thunder. And we read of the people, they said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, or we will die. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Doesn't that sound a lot like Pentecost? In the day of Pentecost, we read, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Friends, a remarkable change happens in redemptive history with the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, and it changes the way that we view God's law and the way that we live in light of it. To put the matter very simply, In the Old Testament, we were more like children as a corporate people of God. And children have chores. It would not take long to read the Law of Moses to realize that we had many more chores in the Old Covenant than we do today. The keeping of the holiness code, the respecting of the boundaries of the temple and God's house, all of these things entailed chores, the particular dietary laws that we don't keep today, having no temple, no priesthood, and no dietary distinctions. In the Old Testament, the people of God were more like children being raised in a house. And frankly, how do children witness best to an unbelieving world? By their obedience. People would look in, and they were supposed to look into the house of Israel and say, "What nation is there that has a God so near to it as these people?" They were to be more like obedient children. To put the matter simply, at the descent of the Holy Spirit, God's church and his people are more like adults forevermore. Adults do not simply do their chores. They witness by actively reflecting their parents' character and building and going out and doing new things. From this point forward in Pentecost, God's people will go out doing new things. And even the law itself will be more like a living activity inside of us, wherein the positive requirements of it are pursued well beyond the letter. Friends, this is exactly what Jesus was preaching in his Sermon on the Mount. If you ever read the Sermon on the Mount and you're wondering what Jesus is saying about the law, he is showing us what a mature life in Christ will look like. For example, Jesus preached on the eye for an eye law. In the Old Testament, God limited the amount in which we could penalize a criminal to a very simple code of an eye for an eye. That's actually hard to live by. Nobody actually wants to do that. If a man punched you in the face out in the lobby, it would not be your inclination to punch him back once in the face. It would be to do so 7 or 8 times until he was on the floor. Isn't that true? God's law always limited human retribution. Friends, what Jesus is teaching when he says to even turn the other cheek is to apply that principle in a more profound, creative, and depth of application than the mere letter required. When we are mature in the Spirit, we will not only seek an equivalent retribution, we will be prepared on the kingdom to lose and to suffer violence even more. The result of this event of Pentecost and life thereafter is that in the early church, we have 100 times more martyrs. More martyrs in the common Christian man. For centuries, people dying for the faith, not only not seeking a retribution of equal value from their enemies, but willingly suffering a cross that the kingdom may go forth. This is the mentality of an adult. This is the mentality of one who says, "I want not just the law and its rules, but the spirit of the law living in me mightily and powerfully. I would rather lose for the kingdom and simply do chores." You put the matter this way. You take the sixth commandment. It's a commandment that most of us are rather confident we have not broken. Thou shalt not kill. The positive side of that requirement is that we ought to increase life round about us. It's one thing to not hit your brother when you're a little child. It is another thing to grow up and say, "I'm not only not going to take life and diminish life, I am going to work almost every minute of my day to make money, to provide, and to give life for another." Friends, after this day of Pentecost, Christ's church goes out like a man to evangelize the world, as we will see. We see this not only in the manner and the disposition of Christ's church, but in its ministers themselves. By and large, in the Old Covenant, what you will read is legal commentary. That's the number one type of writing that you'll read about. Commentary on how to apply the law and to keep the rules just right, as if for mom and dad. Contrast that with Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Peter preaches a sermon where he shows a depth of understanding of the whole of redemptive history, how it's tied up in Christ, and how it changes everything forever. There is a deeper perspective on the whole. It's not just about children keeping laws. It is about understanding and painting the depths of this picture. And a ministry of preaching will go out that has never been quenched since and will not be until the second coming of the Lord. We've gone not from a position where law doesn't matter anymore, but where the spirit of the law lives and acts and works in more mighty and profound ways in us. And I should be clear about a few things. You might be asking, Brent, did they not have the Spirit in the Old Testament in any sense? Well, of course they did. You can't believe in Jesus but for the Spirit of God. You cannot submit to the law but by the Spirit of God. They had the Spirit, but he was orienting them to faith and obedience, not to this outgoing adult conquest. You might ask, by the way, on the other hand, do believers today still have the law? Are we still bound by the law? Yes, but with an especial interest to its creative application unto the end. With an especial interest to the very spirit of the law living in us and in powerful ways working through us. Jesus put it this way, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. There is a radical alteration in human history when Jesus ascends and shares his Spirit with us. The third angle in Pentecost that we can look at beyond the Tower of Babel, beyond the day of Pentecost itself, is the idea of filling. You know, God came many times in the Old Testament to fill something up. Most notably, this would occur with God's tabernacle and his temple in the Old Testament. You read this in Exodus 40, verses 34 to 35. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. This is God's glory cloud. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Same thing happens when the temple is built. God descends and fills by his mighty glory spirit. You cannot help but to see the parallel here. In Acts 2, verses 2 to 4, a violent rushing wind, we are told, came, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me set forth for you this remarkable contrast between the way we live and think and the way they did in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God's mighty spirit was by and large bound between the walls of a tabernacle or a temple. The only way that you would come close to God's spirit in that most profound sense would be by making a pilgrimage to a city in the Middle East called Jerusalem and ascending that temple mount. In the Old Testament, the filling of God's Spirit was chiefly there. Occasionally, there would be men and women who were prophets, but it was relatively rare. There were borders and boundaries and division that defined our relationship to God. There was a holy nation, a holy city, and a holy temple. And in that temple, there was a holy place, then a most holy place, and there were walls behind which God's presence did reside. Not only that, but there were divisions between people. There was the high priest who had certain privileges that the priests did not. There were priests who had certain privileges that the Levites did not. The Levites had certain privileges that the clean did not. The clean had certain privileges that the foreigners did not. They even had privileges the ceremonially unclean did not. It was an extreme rarity in the Old Testament for God's people or even his prophets to leave the boundaries of Israel to share some gospel message, even prophecies with other peoples. Jonah was something of an exception. Trinitas Church, I hope that you can see this. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God leaves the premises of the temple. He doesn't fill four walls. He rather fills an upper room of a house and fills every single member in that house. On the day of Pentecost, it is as if when God's people leave that city, the Spirit of God is leaving the holy city to change the world in mighty ways. And we, friends, are fruit of that radical change. In a sense, it should have been clear to God's people that tents and temples could never house, could never be a permanent fit for the living Spirit of God. Only a living and active body, the church, could be such. Several times in 1 Corinthians we have read, therefore, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit, never to be bound by a house again. The implications of this are vast. I will bet no one in this room has ever thought the thought that if I want to be near to God, I had better buy a plane ticket and fly halfway across the world to go to some special shrine or some holy place, because there he resides, not here. We have this very keen sense, each one of us, and we speak of it every Sunday when we pray, that we pray by your Holy Spirit because he indwells us, he is with us, and we, like a mature people, are like part of a mature body of Christ who has gone out so that we are now thousands and thousands of miles from Jerusalem. And yet truly a temple, a holy people of God. We have this idea that where we go, the Spirit of God goes with us. Or better yet, where the Spirit of God goes, he takes us with him. The day of Pentecost changed everything. The last angle that I have for you guys on this wonderful day of Pentecost is the angle of fire. Can't miss it. Some sort of phenomenon accompanied this first outpouring of the Holy Spirit that looked like tongues of fire, flames of fire, sitting on or resting on God's people. This ties together another great theme in the Bible. Several times in the Bible, fire has come down from heaven to do something mighty and profound, particularly in God's temple. Did you know that when God erected a tabernacle in which to dwell, and in which a temple as well, a fire from heaven came and lit the altar so that every subsequent offering was, as it were, burned up by divine fire? We read of it this way in 2 Chronicles 7. It says this, "Now when Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices." Friends, on the day of Pentecost, we see fire coming down, do we not? "And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them." What does this mean? It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that fire is a sign of judgment in the Bible. When Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, we read that a fiery sword guarded the entrance and they couldn't go in. It is no surprise, therefore, that when God has a tabernacle in a temple, a sort of outpost of Eden, there's a fire at the front door, the fire of his fiery altar, so that no man or priest could go into that fellowship or communion with God without walking through judgment, as it were, walking through the fire. If we were to return back to John the Baptist, when John said that one is coming after me who will baptize with spirit and with fire, John was expecting Jesus to come and give his eternal life and spirit to all of the good guys, and he was expecting him to come and bring fiery judgment on all the bad guys. That's what John saw. What he didn't realize was this. Before that spirit of empowerment and fire could come on humanity for good or for ill, Jesus himself would have to walk through the fire like a great high priest. Jesus puts the matter very simply right before he goes to the cross. James and John think that they can follow Jesus unto no end. And he says this, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Jesus is talking about his drinking the fiery judgment of God, being baptized in flame, as it were, in his passion and on the cross. Jesus walking through the fire, you know what he does. He bears the judgment of God on behalf of those who believe. And let me tell you what that does, friends. It makes us immune to the fire. And what do you see on the day of Pentecost? But God's church lit aflame as if they were that burning bush seen by Moses that was on fire but not consumed. As if they were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in a fiery furnace, but because a fourth was in their midst, they were not consumed. What we are taught on the day of Pentecost, friends, is that God's church is on the other side of the judgment, that we have God's Spirit because we have walked through that fiery altar and we are in God's temple. We are outposts of it. It might even be said we are one with the fire. Where God's fiery spirit goes, we go, and we take him with us, and he takes us with him. As Paul puts the matter, we are an aroma as if created by a sacrifice on the altar, an aroma of life to those who are being saved, and an aroma of death to those who are perishing. We're like a flame dividing the world into ash and into soothing aroma everywhere we go. For the remainder of the book of Acts, you will read about God's people in every city they go in. They are like a flame of fire, dividing it into those who believe and those who do not. We ought to have this conception that everything has changed in human history since the day of Pentecost. Trinitas Church, you should have this sense that you cannot live in this world, know Christ, or have his spirit, and not be an agent of division. You can't. Doesn't mean we go out seeking for division. It doesn't mean we go out trying to create messes and conflicts. But it does mean that if you have a witness of Christ and the Spirit in you, you won't be able to avoid it. The very witness that we have to the name of Christ is like the fire of the temple going out. And what do you think it means when Paul says to live your life as a living sacrifice, except for that same flame which was visibly seen at Pentecost is also on you and me? It's also on us to go out as people who had passed to the other side of judgment, who are not consumed in bearing the cross and the challenges of this world, but who are triumphant. And we do so on account of our neighbor. With all of this remarkable reflection on Pentecost, the last thing I want to consider is whether we've been baptized in the Spirit. Whether it's repeatable or a second blessing that we should be searching after. After all, that is the fundamental contention of Pentecostal denominations. Of which, by the way, I am by no means a stranger. Friends, if you don't know, I did my undergraduate biblical studies at Pentecostal University. Not only that, but I am currently an adjunct professor at a Pentecostal university. Been one for 11 years. Not only that, but one of my two advisors on my PhD thesis was a Pentecostal. It is no secret to me what the Pentecostal denominations teach. They teach two things. That what happened at Pentecost is a second blessing that we should all seek after. They call this the doctrine of subsequence. There is a subsequent blessing beyond becoming saved that we should all seek after, and it's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they will sometimes say that the initial evidence of having received the Holy Spirit is either speaking in tongues, or perhaps the Foursquare denomination has a different take, some manifestation of spiritual gifts, healing, prophecy, speaking in tongues, you name it. But you have not been baptized in the Holy Spirit unless you have experienced one of these sorts of gifts that we see on the day of Pentecost. That is what they say. We ought to consider whether this is so. Because this is a pivotal event, as we've seen, and we ought to ask ourselves if we're taking it seriously or not. Well, my critique of this idea, it's rather straightforward. Pentecost does not belong to the order of events in one's personal conversion to Christ. It belongs in the order of events in salvation history, like the incarnation, the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, things that happen once but change everything forever. After all, look at all of the analogies we've drawn. Pentecost is like a reversal of the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel happened once, not many times. The day of Pentecost is analogous to the giving of the Mosaic Law. That happened once, not many times. It's analogous to the filling of God's temple, which happened once, not many times. It's analogous to fire from heaven, lighting the fire of the altar, which happened once, never to be so lit again. All of its analogies point us to a one-time, universal, earth-changing significance. But here's the thing, friends. Even if you didn't buy those analogies, we read that collage of scriptures together for a reason, and I have good news for you. You are all baptized with the Holy Spirit, and not just by an inference from various passages, but by the direct statement of Paul. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we have all been made to drink of one Spirit. Everyone in this room has, if you believed in Jesus Christ, been baptized into. You bear that wonderful Holy Spirit. Meaning that you are God's temple. Meaning that where you go, that spirit of fiery judgment goes with you and for you. We are all part of this changed and new people of God. I should furthermore note that any denomination that says that the baptism of the Spirit occurs again and again, everyone demurs from saying that, in fact, fiery tongues should appear again and again. There's no denomination that says that happens over and over. This ought to point us to the momentous significance of this one event. Not only that, but the idea that in order to have the Holy Spirit in this baptized, empowering way, you've got to either speak in tongues or prophesy, that too is directly contradicted by Paul, who asks rhetorically, all are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? In the Greek, these rhetorical questions are not ambiguous. They have to be answered in the negative. Friends, we've been baptized in the Spirit. But let me conclude with one note. There's a sense in which we all need to be quite a bit more Pentecostal. I'll bet when you think of the gospel or you describe the gospel, most of you, the day of Pentecost doesn't come up at all. I bet it's something that most of us have done very little reflecting on, have done little to meditate on what it means. And I think as a result, friends, the Christian church largely forgets the third person of the Trinity. There is this person, a divine person dwelling in you. I want you to know this. There is this divine person dwelling in you and me, and we're told in the Bible that when we pray the very simple prayer, Abba, Father, it is not just you and me praying, but God the Holy Spirit praying in us. Do you know him? Friends, there is this third person of the Trinity. And if we forget him, we will forget our mission. And let me tell you something about our Pentecostal brothers. The Assemblies of God has the single most ambitious missions agency on planet Earth, period. If you are in Eastern Europe or you're in Russia, to be a Christian, to be an evangelical, means to be a Pentecostal. That's it. This people who knows about the significance of the day of Pentecost knows the third person of the Trinity. It's the largest set of denominations in the Pacific Northwest. Assemblies of God, the Foursquare, they began in California. In the Northwest, those are the biggest denominations by far, the biggest presence by far. These brothers of ours are serious about this mature work of the Spirit to leave the temple and to evangelize the world. And there's not anything wrong with the idea that in part, we need to bottle some of that and drink it. That we need to bottle some of that and drink it. If we don't, we will forget not only the third person of the Trinity and our mission, but we'll forget ourselves and what we are called to. It says in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. Friends, if you're wondering what that looks like, believer, let me put it this way. Have you been living in the past? Have you been living under the law? Have you been living in immaturity? Good questions to gauge this is whether you're constantly asking the question, simply, how can I stay in the boundaries? How can I just do all of the things required me as a child with chores versus how can I lay down more? How can I lose? How can I put my resources to the test? How can I give my gifts to Christ's church? If you're living in this constant place of simply saying, am I keeping all the letters versus what can I do to engage the spirit of that law and of that Christ who does not simply uphold a rule or a law of equitable punishment, but goes the extra mile and says, I'll bear that punishment for you. This is the difference between living life in the spirit and living life like a child. Let us ask ourselves whether we have something to give and how we can give it. Let us be glad to lose. Do you carry on in constant fear of judgment, or do you know you're on the other side of it? Are you afraid of the idea that your faith might cause division, or are you prepared and ready and even glad to lose and to receive persecution on account of Christ? Or have you found a really nice and neat way to never have that rub in any of your relationships? This is what it means to ask the question, have we forgotten ourselves? Have we forgotten this Spirit and His mighty power? I didn't ask you this question. Do you carry on in constant frustration about how your Christian life isn't quite what you want it to be? Or do you have a joy that flows out of you like a river, like Jesus spoke about, that flows out of you like a river to bring joy and gladness to those around you because you've given your mind and your thinking to Christ and to the privileges that you have? And you rest and celebrate in those things. Let us ask for the Spirit. We come to this table asking for the Spirit. Let us ask. In this sense, we would be more Pentecostal. Unbeliever, if you're with us, I want you to have this idea in mind. Our witness is straightforward. We believe that we are absolutely never alone. We believe that God's very Spirit dwells in us, the third person of the Trinity. He ties us together. He makes us one. And we would implore you to receive Christ. Receive what He has accomplished on your behalf. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You too might be one. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, You have brought us. You have brought us from a past age into a new one. We are citizens of eternity, citizens of heaven, and we have Your Holy Spirit on us like a seal. Lord God, may we not forget Him. We come to You today asking, God, that You would fill us with Your Spirit. That we would, Lord God, leave this place as we are described in Ephesians 5:19 as those filled with the Spirit, singing spiritual songs and hymns of praise, ready and glad to speak of You, ready and glad to share our gifts with our brothers and sisters, ready and glad, Lord God, not just to keep the letter of the law, but to be a living, an active participant in the advance of Your kingdom. Lord, we pray for these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and by Your mighty Holy Spirit. Amen.